Brethren, during the days of unleavened bread, it is common to hear messages about putting away sin. Putting away sin. And while this is true, it's important to understand that it's a part of the story. And if we focus solely on our effort to remove sin, we risk missing a bigger picture. The days of unleavened bread aren't just about self-purification. They are about remembering that God brought us out of bondage. Just as Israel didn't free themselves from slavery, we cannot free ourselves from sin. God steps in. It is He that delivers us. Of course, our part does matter. We must strive to obey and remove leaven, which symbolizes the act of living a sincere and obedient life. But eating unleavened bread during these last 7 days has much more meaning. It is a symbol of taking in something new. It is a reflection of the body of Christ, which we freely take into ourselves. The act of eating unleavened bread should remind us that it is God who sustains us. It is God who provides for us as we walk in our own personal wilderness. It represents the righteousness that comes as a result of Christ's broken body, not from us. During these 7 days, taking in unleavened bread becomes a daily act of remembrance, a physical way of saying to God, "We haven't forgotten you, nor have we forgotten that you have brought us out of bondage." That's why the focus of these days shouldn't be on the last few crumbs of leaven that we may have overlooked underneath our refrigerator or in the seats of our car. We can never remove the leaven completely. Likewise, we must not become consumed by an inward guilt or an anxiety over sins we may have missed. We must remember the words that are spoken in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Yes, brethren, it's right to examine ourselves, but it's more important, in my feeling, to remember the weightier matters like justice, mercy, and faith, which is the title of today's message, Unleavened Bread, God's Justice, Mercy, and Faith. The deliverance from Egypt wasn't just about escape. It was about the beginning of a journey towards the promised land. The same is true for us. Leaving sin behind is not the end goal. It is the starting point that we must continue to build upon throughout our life. Unleavened bread points us towards that journey. Is it any wonder the feast is commanded to be observed for 7 days? We know that the number seven represents completion. It's an amazing, simple, yet powerful spiritual metaphor given by God to His people to remind them that this is a lifelong journey. Today, I want us to explore the significance of unleavened bread and the connection between unleavened bread and God's grace. I want us to consider how they symbolize coming out of sin, but also how they represent God's acts of justice, mercy, and faith. As we take on the unleavened bread and as we walk toward salvation, these are the things we must consider. And so the first point that I want us to consider today in this message is that unleavened bread, again, should focus on our hearts and minds on the deliverance that God has given us. Let me say it again. We are called to focus on God's deliverance. As I stated before, the days of unleavened bread are viewed as a time of reflecting on sin and striving to live a more righteous life. While this interpretation carries so much truth, it only scratches the surface. A deeper understanding reveals that the days of unleavened bread are not primarily about our struggle with sin, but about remembering God's power and mercy, specifically His deliverance of Israel from bondage of Egypt. When we begin to understand this perspective, it changes the focus of everything. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. It says, God commands Moses to tell the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. The key phrase that I want us to consider here and focus in on is, by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out. The emphasis is not on Israel's effort. It wasn't because of their goodness, nor was it because of their ability to free themselves. It rests entirely on what God did. They were slaves in Egypt. They were powerless. They were oppressed and without hope. And God intervened. God acted. God delivered. This act recalls a scripture from Psalms 103, verse 6, where it says, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. This is God's justice, acting on behalf of those who cannot help themselves or save themselves. Eating of unleavened bread is a tangible, physical reminder of his power, not ours. Yes, leaven is often used symbolically in Scripture to represent sin. And yes, during the days of unleavened bread, we are told to remove leaven from our homes, which certainly carries symbolic weight. But if we stop there and solely focus on what we must do to overcome sin, then we miss the main point. Unleavened bread is not just about self-examination. It is about gratitude, humility, and a reminder of God's intervention. It is about remembering that we didn't, nor could we have, ever saved ourselves. But God's justice, mercy, and faith did. The story of the Exodus is the foundation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Israel was trapped in Egypt for generations. They cried out to God and he heard them. As a result, he raised up Moses. He brought the plagues. He broke Pharaoh's grip. He parted the sea. The people didn't strategize their way out of this situation. They didn't revolt. They didn't have the means. All they did was follow. And even at times, they did so reluctantly. Yes, God still brought them out. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. Exodus 2 and verse 24. In Exodus 2, verse 24, it says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. This is mercy. God responded, not because they were deserving, but because he is faithful to his promises. Too often, as observers, we drift more into our physical performance of removing leaven. In other words, it becomes a checkbox exercise that we do because we're called to do it. But this can lead us to drift apart from the meaning of this holy day. In our minds, we think if we can just try harder, if we can clean ourselves more, if we can cut out sin, we will become more acceptable to God. But that's not the message of these days of unleavened bread. In fact, in a sense, it's the opposite. It's not us. It's a call to recognize that God has already acted decisively on your behalf, on my behalf, on all of our behalves. He's the one that freed us. He's the one who made a way when there was no way. In Titus 3:5, Paul tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Eating unleavened bread is a call to remember that salvation starts with him and not us. This doesn't mean that obedience and righteousness is irrelevant. Far from it. But they are responses to our deliverance, not the cause of it. Israel didn't leave Egypt because they were righteous. They left because God had mercy. Only after he delivered them did he give the commandments and call them to be holy, to be holy. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul kind of reminds us of this fact. Paul It's just amazing the references and the symbols that he uses related to unleavened bread. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, we see God's mercy and faith in action. Brethren, during these spring holy days, we have observed the Passover, where we are called to discern the body of Christ and his sacrifice for us, followed by the night to be much observed, where we remember our departure from the bondage of sin and the departure from Egypt. Finally, we are called to observe the days of unleavened bread, and for 7 days we abstained from leaven, representing our life journey and our Christian walk. This order matters. We are first delivered by the blood of the Lamb, then we leave Egypt behind, the wilderness, followed by eating unleavened bread in the wilderness. The days of unleavened bread should serve as a time to train our hearts and minds of God's truth while we are in the wilderness that we call life. We are reminded annually of this order. And in observing these days, we should remember God's purpose. When we eat unleavened bread, we shouldn't just be thinking about sin. We should be remembering what God has done for us, remembering how he rescued us. In some cases, he might have rescued each and every one of us in a different way, from addiction, from despair, from brokenness, from spiritual death. We are remembering that we didn't save ourselves. He did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 9, we're told that God is faithful. By him, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The calling and deliverance is anchored in his faith, not ours. This perspective should shape how we live. It should bring to the forefront a remembrance that cultivates humility and kills pride. It should replace self-reliance with a dependence on God. When we focus only on removing sin, we risk falling away from the true meaning of the sacred festival. But when we shift this perspective, the message is much more powerful. It transforms the days of unleavened bread from a self-focused exercise into a God-focused celebration. It reminds us that we are not the heroes of our own story. God is. His actions and sacrifice reflect justice, mercy, and faith, which should be our focus. And so, brethren, as we pass through these spring holy days and we return to eating leaven, we need to search our hearts daily. Yes, we need to examine our life, but we must do it in the light of what God has already done for us and what he plans on doing for all of us and all of mankind. This is the vision that we must take away from this feast day. This calls to mind the Proverbs 29:18, where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. We need to hold on to that vision. God has a plan to redeem the world and to reconcile all of mankind. That's the vision. So then, brethren, the second point that we must consider is that salvation is a personal journey. It's a personal journey. Salvation is personal. It's important for us to consider that while the Israelites of Egypt collectively, each individual was drawn by, they left collectively, each individual was drawn by God's Spirit individually. This transition from individual to collective identity is significant in understanding the broader narrative of our salvation. Salvation is often talked about in broad terms, usually related to groups and churches or nations or even movements. But at its core, salvation is deeply personal. It starts one person at a time. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6, 44. This one's a short and sweet one, but yet it packs a lot of power. John 6, 44. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This isn't a general call to the world. It's a personal call to you and to me. It's about God reaching out to one life, drawing one heart. Salvation doesn't begin with a crowd. It begins with a call that each person has to answer for themselves. This is an act of God's mercy, reaching out not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Romans 9:16 tells us, "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Let's look back at the Exodus story for a second here. The Israelites left Egypt together. An entire nation walked out of bondage at the same time. On the surface, it appears as if this is a group effort, a collective event. But if we consider this act at a deeper level, we must acknowledge that each one of them had to believe enough to act. Each one of them had to slaughter a lamb or put blood on a doorpost or eat the meal in haste and be ready to move. God called them out, but they had to respond personally. That moment was about more than just walking out of Egypt. It was about walking into a new identity. They were slaves. Now they were becoming God's people, a chosen generation. But their transformation wasn't automatic. It didn't happen just because they were part of a larger group. Their journey to freedom began with a personal act of faith. We're reminded of this in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "But the just shall live by faith." It was not the faith of the group. It was individual, personal faith that God honored. Their journey towards becoming a holy nation started with individual obedience. Jesus' words in John 6:44 echoes this truth. We don't stumble into salvation just because we are born into the right family or go to the right church. No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. Our calling is intimate. It's targeted. It's personal. And it doesn't depend on our merit. And it depends solely on God's mercy. Let's turn to Psalms 103 and verse 10. The book of Psalms 103 and verse 10. It says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." Again, this should change how we walk in our journey of faith. You and I are not walking with God because of where we live or who we associate with. You and I are on this path because God called us out of this world. He touched our heart and stirred something up in our spirit. And we said yes. All of us can point to that moment when this occurred, when we were called. We acknowledge his calling by taking action, like the act of repentance, which we heard about, confession earlier, the act of baptism. These are all personal acts of our commitment to God. The collective aspect of our calling comes after we say yes to God. This is when we become part of a bigger story. This is when we begin to gather with others of like mind. We assemble as required on God's Sabbath, including on the commanded holy days, which is why we're here, brethren. Ultimately, we are called to take part in the body of Christ. Brethren, just like the Israelites, we're called out individually, but we walk forward together. The transition from personal call to collective identity is a key part of our salvation. God doesn't just save individuals and leave them isolated. He brings us into his family. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That's what we are, brethren. We need to answer the call. Brethren, this is what happened at Mount Sinai. The individuals who left Egypt met with God together. He gave them his law. He gave them his covenant. He gave them his purpose for the nation, what they needed to do. But again, each person had to choose whether to stand at that mountain or to walk away from the mountain. The children of Israel chose to become God's special people. They agreed to become a special treasure above all people on the face of the earth. It's the same for us today. God draws each of us personally, but he places us in the body of Christ where we find ourselves here today. We each have our own testimony, our own walk, our own calling, but we are part of something bigger than ourselves. That's not a contradiction. It is by design. It is at the core of our purpose and God's plan for mankind. But here's where it gets real. Because salvation is personal, no one else can walk it out for you. No one else can work it out for you. You can sit in church every week and still not be walking with God. You can be around people of faith and still not be walking with God, or still not be responding to his call. You cannot be carried across the finish line. You must walk across it yourself. We have to move when we are called. We have to respond when he knocks. And this verse reminds me of Revelation 3:20 that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." That's personal faith. He comes to each one who responds. This is why Jesus often spoke to individuals, even when crowds were present. He stopped for the Samaritan woman at the well. He called Zacchaeus by name. He healed the blind man Bartimaeus, who cried out while others tried to silence him. He looked Peter in the eye after the denial and asked him, "Do you love me?" Salvation is personal because love is personal. Trust is personal. Faith is personal. This is why we can't judge someone else's journey. Just because someone hasn't responded yet doesn't mean God isn't drawing them. Just because their walk looks different doesn't mean their story isn't real. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." God knows how to reach out to every heart. Our job is to stay faithful to our own call and to encourage those to respond to theirs, to be a light to this world that remains in darkness. But there's another side to this. Because salvation is personal, it's never too late. You're not disqualified because of what you've done or how far you've strayed. If God is still drawing you, there is still time to respond. The Father draws and he continues to draw again and again. In fact, we were told 70 times 7, we are to forgive. Just remember, it is the one who responds to the call that will be raised. So yes, the Israelites left together, but their spiritual journey was walked step by step, person by person. Some didn't make it to the promised land, not because the group failed, but because they personally turned back. Others held on and trusted and followed, and they saw the promised land fulfilled. The same principle applies to us, brethren. We can be a part of the church and still lose sight of our mission and purpose. If we stop responding to God's personal call, we will stray from our purpose and our potential and potentially lose the gift that God has in store for us. When God's Spirit draws, we need to respond. And then we become part of something eternal. This is how God's kingdom is being built. Not through crowds, but through changed hearts, one stone at a time, through each and every one of us, through our personal actions. Remember, salvation is personal, but its impact is collective. When brought together, we see lives changed, nations transform, and the kingdom of God revealed. We will all play a part in the body of Christ, We'll play it today in this, in our flesh, but in the spirit in the future. And we will reign with Christ when he returns. That is the personal journey that each and every one of us are on. So the third point I want us to consider is that Christ is our salvation. Christ is our salvation. He is at the heart of our salvation. Again, it's not that we chose God, but that God moved powerfully to deliver us. And by his Holy Spirit, we can overcome the adversary. We can overcome the temptations of sin. And we can stand up to the present evil world. But it's only because of the Holy Spirit that is in us. God stepped in when we were helpless. When we were held captive in spiritual Egypt, he made a way for us to escape. Through the sacrifice of his son and the shed blood, we have been saved. During these days of unleavened bread, we were commanded to put leaven out of our homes and our lives. But the spiritual lesson goes far beyond 7 days. It points us to an ongoing mission, a lifelong calling to come out of sin and live a life in Christ. Once again, we are reminded that ancient Israel didn't save themselves. God brought them out of Egypt by his own strength, not because they were worthy, but because of his promises and his mercy. As Moses proclaimed in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 8, he says, "But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand." In the same way, we are not saved because of our performance or our strength, but because God loved us while we are still weak. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." This is God's mercy, once again, on full display for each and every one of us. Our salvation has been God's work from the beginning, and it will be until the end. If it depended on our sincerity or our perfect obedience, it would not be called the good news. It would actually become an unbearable burden. But Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, and through him we are reconciled to God. We rest in his righteousness, not our own. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Again, Paul, with his powerful words, he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What an amazing statement. Again, once we have been delivered, brethren, once we recognize this sacrifice, once we're called, we must act. The command to eat unleavened bread and to remove leaven is not just a ritual, but a deeply symbolic act of faith. It is not a once-a-year activity. The days of unleavened bread should train our hearts and minds to live in a constant state of awareness, to actively reject sin and cultivate Christ-like character. Not just during the feast, but every day that follows, from here forward. We don't remove leaven to be saved. We removed it because we have been saved. We don't obey to earn points with God. We respond because of a humble heart that knows it has been rescued by God. We don't love to earn God's love. We love because his faithful love was poured out into us. As Paul affirms in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We don't forgive to earn forgiveness. We forgive because God in his mercy forgave us first. As Ephesians 4:32 reminds us, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Tender-hearted, that's one I need to work on. Sometimes I'm a little rough around the edges. This is God's faithfulness, and these are the fruit of the Holy Spirit that works within us. Just as Israel began their journey out of Egypt with unleavened bread, so we begin and continue our Christian walk by putting sin out and feeding on Christ our Savior, because he is the bread of life. The feast will end this evening after 7 days, but the work of unleavening our hearts continues until the return of Jesus Christ. Our role is to respond, to walk out of Egypt, to leave the leaven behind, and to press forward in a newness of life, knowing that God's justice, his mercy, and faith have delivered us, and it is Christ that has saved us. He is the shepherd that leads the sheep out of the wilderness. The final point here is, as the clock winds down, is that unleavened bread calls us to live in sincerity and truth. True repentance requires that we actively turn away from sin and walk towards righteousness. We are called to take a proactive approach to righteousness rather than merely avoiding sin. The Christian life isn't just about avoiding what's wrong, it's about choosing what's right. True repentance and real transformation is not passive. Scripture doesn't just call us to let go of the old life, it calls us to embrace a new one. This principle is powerful, and then it's illustrated powerfully in the metaphor of unleavened bread. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5:8. This is one of the key scriptures during unleavened bread, which I don't think I've heard this season yet, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Absolutely critical. First Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Here Paul is once again referring to this metaphor of unleavened bread, but it's not just a memorial. He is applying it to the life of the believer. The message is clear. Followers of Christ are to live in a way that is honest and clean and intentionally righteous. It doesn't stop at a regret or a guilt. It involves a conscious daily movement away from sin and toward righteousness. The removal of old leaven isn't just a religious exercise. It is a spiritual reset. Paul calls the church to reject the old leaven. Not just sinful actions, but sinful attitudes like malice, bitterness, and deceit. These are not just behaviors to be avoided. They are like infections that spread, and if left unchecked, they can spread throughout your relationships, throughout neighborhoods, throughout nations, throughout the church. How many churches have fallen as a result of this virus? Like yeast in dough, it grows silently, influencing everything it touches. Paul's solution is not simply to remove the bad, but to replace it with what is good. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is what we've been doing all week. But it continues. The sincerity here, he means in sincerity more than just honesty. He implies purity, being genuine, through and through, not pretending to follow God while secretly clinging on to sin. Truth points to both living in alignment with God's word and being truthful in our intentions and relationships. Together, sincerity and truth form the core of authentic discipleship. At its core, it requires that we follow our Father and our brother's footsteps. Let's turn to Micah chapter 6. And verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. This is a book we haven't turned to in a while. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 is what I meant. Chapter 6, verse 8. Micah says here, he says in 6:8, Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's what he requires of us. God requires justice and mercy and a humble faithfulness, which is at the core of what it means to keep the feast in these last 7 days and throughout our lives. Too often, repentance is viewed as a one-time event or a maintenance routine, something we do when we mess up just to get back on track. But repentance in its truest form is directional. It's not just turning away from something, but it's turning towards someone, toward God. It's active. It's forward moving. It changes not only what we do, but how we think, how we relate to each other, and what our desires are. Following God isn't just about modifying behavior. It's about transforming our desires from the desires of the flesh to the desires of the spirit. It's choosing what is holy because we love who is holy. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is the faith that works through love. This is what makes the imagery of eating unleavened bread so rich. Bread sustains, it nourishes. By eating what is unleavened, we aren't just abstaining from corruption. We are choosing to take in a nourishment that is pure. We are feeding on righteousness, symbolically. Think of it this way. If a person gives up junk food but doesn't replace it with healthy food, what happens? They won't get nourished. They'll fall back and end up doing the same thing they were doing before. The same is true for us spiritually. Avoiding sin is necessary, but our growth depends on pursuing righteousness, taking in God's word, living with integrity, and seeking to obey him out of love. Isaiah chapter 1:17 urges us to learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. This is active righteousness, a reflection of God's own just and merciful heart. Paul uses the phrase, "keep the feast," to describe this lifestyle, this change. It's not just poetic, it's purposeful. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is about celebration. It marks our deliverance, freedom, and the new beginnings of our life. It's a joyful declaration that we now belong to God. To keep the feast spiritually means to live in a way that continually reflects this truth. Our lives should be a reflection of freedom from sin and a commitment to righteousness, not just once a year, not just when things go wrong, but daily. We live the feast by walking in sincerity and truth. This doesn't mean perfection. It means direction. A sincere believer may stumble, but they don't settle in sin. They don't make peace with it. They move toward what is good and right and pleasing to God. And that movement matters. Consider someone who struggles with bitterness. Avoiding harsh words is a good first step, but following God requires more. It means replacing bitterness with forgiveness, seeking reconciliation, and praying for those who have wronged us. Luke 6, verse 36 tells us, "Be merciful, just as our Father also is merciful." Or consider someone that's tempted by dishonesty. Following God doesn't just mean not lying. It means becoming trustworthy, speaking the truth in love, and refusing to cut corners even when no one is watching. Ephesians 4:25 instructs us, saying, "Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another's." These are the shifts of our character that Paul is pointing to. Not just what I call sin management, but a pursuit of integrity. Not just stepping back from wickedness, but stepping forward into holiness. The difference between avoiding sin and pursuing righteousness is the difference between survival and growth. One keeps us from collapsing. The other helps us to build. God calls us to build, to grow, to become more like him. That's what true repentance produces. It also matters for the church. A community that simply avoids scandal is not the same as a community that actively reflects God's character. A church full of sincere, truthful people who speak honestly, serve selflessly, and live cleanly is a powerful testimony to the world. It shows that the gospel doesn't just rescue the individual. It creates a new spiritual community of people that are united in love and truth. As Ephesians chapter 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the fruit of faith working through love, upheld by mercy, and shaped by God's righteous justice. Brethren, as we approach these last days of unleavened bread, as we start closing this day and the sun starts setting, my hope is that our hearts are and our minds are drawn to reflect the journey we have taken these last 7 days, both physically through the 7 days that have been appointed and spiritually through the path that God has set before us. What began with God's deliverance, marked by the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, continues through a lifelong walk of transformation for us, shaped by repentance, grounded in faith, and guided by sincerity and truth. This holy day marks more than just the end of a festival. It reminds us that the journey out of sin does not end with escape, but it ends with victory through God. The Israelites did not just leave Egypt and stop. They walked through the Red Sea, a miraculous act of deliverance, completely out of their own control. By the power of God and the hand of God, they were saved. In this, we are reminded that the life of righteousness is not maintained by its own strength, but by God's ongoing involvement in our life. Exodus 14:13 declares, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." This is not just history. This is our personal story. God calls us out of our own Egypt, our old lives of bondage to sin, and leads us on a journey through spiritual wilderness towards his kingdom. He doesn't just save us from our past. He leads us into our future. And every step requires trust, obedience, and a heart of open to transformation. From the very beginning, God revealed himself as both just and merciful, executing judgment against Egypt, yet preserving Israel by the blood of the Lamb. This powerful moment in history foreshadows our ultimate deliverance through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In him, our freedom is secured, not just from external oppressions, but from the slavery of sin. This theme of God's justice and mercy and faith is woven throughout his plan. The days of unleavened bread picture this transformation. They are a call to action, a summons to not only put away sin, but to fill our lives with that which is good, to fill our lives with sincerity, truth, and righteousness. The journey of Israel is a mirror of our personal spiritual walk. Just as they were called out of Egypt, we are called out of spiritual corruption. Just as they had to leave behind the leaven, we are told by Paul to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This walk is not passive. True repentance is not about guilt alone. It's about movement. It's a daily forward-facing decision to reject the old life and embrace the new life. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Sincerity is not just transparency. It's about purity of heart, living without pretense, with motivations aligned to God's will. Truth is not just the absence of lies. It is a full embrace of God's word, walking in his ways, even when it is difficult for us. And it will get more and more difficult. Together, sincerity and truth become the daily bread we are called to eat, the nourishment of a life aligned with God's Spirit. It's vital to remember we are not saved because we can somehow remove leaven entirely from our lives or because we never stumble or fall. We are saved because we place our trust in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the symbols of the Passover and unleavened bread in his life and death and resurrection. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. It is by his grace that we are led out of sin, and by his spirit that we are empowered to live differently than the rest of the world. We are not merely avoiding sin. We are becoming something new. We are God's workmanship, shaped by him, filled with his spirit, and being made into the image of Christ, the new man. The Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us to live not only forgiven, but transformed. Not only rescued, but repurposed. When Paul tells us to keep the feast, he's not referring to one week observance alone. He is speaking of a way of life that reflects the spring holy day every day. Not just the 7 days, but every day. A life that says no to the old leaven of sin and yes, the unleaven of sincerity. This kind of life is honest and clean and righteous. It's a life that actively seeks to do good, not just to avoid evil. It's a life that speaks truth even when it costs us, that forgives when others would rather retaliate against us, that walks in purity even when no one is watching. As Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We follow him by walking in the truth, just as he did. And we do this together, brethren, not only as individuals, but as a community, as the body of Christ. The feast is a reminder that we are one people, called out together, walking together, and growing together in love and truth. As we close this holy day, it is not just about looking back at our deliverance. It's about looking forward. Just as Israel passed through the Red Sea on this day, fully leaving Egypt behind, we too are reminded that there is no turning back. The journey ahead is one of faith, one faith and one love. This day is a reminder that God completes what he begins. He didn't just bring Israel out, he led them through, and he will do the same for each and every one of us. Philippians 1:6 tells us, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're not finished. The feast ends, but our calling does not. We have to keep walking. We have to keep purging the leaven. We have to keep feeding the righteousness. And we have to keep our eyes on the kingdom where our journey finds its fulfillment. As the sun sets on this holy day, let us not see it as an end, but a renewal of our commitment to Christ. And remember that unleavened bread reflects God's justice, mercy, and faith.